God, that's our prayer this morning. We want to surrender to what you have for us. And so we say together that we're listening. Our attention is turned toward you. Our hearts are expectant because we know that your word is truth. And you have told us that your word will not return void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you intended it. And we declare that and cling to that here this morning as we gather. We pray that the word that you've given us today would nourish our souls, would propel us forward in our faithfulness to you and our love for you. We thank you for the precious opportunity that we have in these moments to gather. And we say, have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. I was asking my two-year-old a couple days ago how to start this message. And he's become quite conversant these days. And he wanted me to remind you of the ABCs. He said, ABCs, Daddy. I kind of looked at him and he started singing, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Now, well, I'm going to guess that you probably don't need a refresher on the ABCs. It was an answer to my prayer from a handful of different ways to start this message. And here's what I felt like God said to me as I laughed and then reflected on what was happening with Caleb a couple mornings ago. I recognize that it's summer, might be cabin season, perhaps you've been traveling in and out of town, and so I'm going to give you an ABC of where we're at this morning. So kind of give you the foundation to bring you up to speed if perhaps you weren't with us this past weekend. Compliments of Caleb John Schoolmeesters. All right, so here's A. A is a dramatic time in history. B is the book of Haggai, and C is a call to become builders. I'm going to give you like 5 seconds on each. So it's going to be longer than 5 seconds. I'm preaching, let's be honest. Okay, a brief few moments on each. So a dramatic time in history. The Israelites, God's chosen people, had been exiled from their city of Jerusalem as a result of their abandoning God, their rebellion. And so they were hauled away from the city of Jerusalem, their city, their homes, even the temple burned to the ground. After spending around 70 years in exile, God in his mercy and grace moves the heart of a pagan king, King Cyrus, to send about 50,000 of them back to Jerusalem. Two of the tribes return, and they do. But yet, despite their returning, their attention is focused almost exclusively on themselves, on rebuilding their homes and their community. So a dramatic time in history, Israel, loving God, turning from God, exiled, now returned. B, the book of Haggai. God sends a prophet named Haggai onto the scene to speak to his people, to call forth from them a faithfulness to God. Specifically, as we saw last week in Haggai chapter 1, God calls them to rebuild the temple. That's letter C, a call to become builders. The shocker last weekend, as Pastor Dayton shared, hey, awesome job, man. I love you. As Pastor Dayton shared last week, the shocker is that they did. The nation of Israel didn't have a sterling track record of responding to God's word and specifically the way that they treated prophets. And so the fact that Haggai comes, delivers this word, that they in fact did consider their ways, that they repented and turned and began building was remarkable. That's the way that chapter 1 ends. So if you're not there already, flip open to the book of Haggai. End of chapter 1, we're left in the story with this glorious reality that the spirit of all the remnant was stirred up. And the end of verse 14, they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. They came and worked. As we looked at this story, the ABCs, the dramatic time, Haggai's message coming to them, and the call to become builders, what Pastor Dayton challenged us was likewise to consider our ways. Now, while they were called to rebuild the physical temple of God, we find our place in this story by being called to rebuild God's temple, his dwelling place through the hearts and lives of his people. What Pastor Dayton articulated is that God has called us to become builders of his glory and influence. So we're called to consider our ways. Are we builders of God's glory and influence? Are we builders of something else? What shapes our time and our affections and our resources? What shapes our ambitions? We are invited to say yes to becoming builders. Now, in this story, we're going to pick it up about 4 weeks later. So at the end of chapter one, they begin building, and after about 4 weeks, God sends another message to them. There are four messages in the book of Haggai. We're going to look at the second one today and the third and fourth next weekend. And if you think about it, 4 weeks is about the time where you can tell if someone's commitment is legitimate or not. You'll know by then if it's kind of a quick shot, flash in the pan kind of a thing, or if they're going to persist, if their yes is going to continue. And so here's what we find in Haggai chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? God tells Haggai to speak to all the builders. If you recall, there's three different kind of categories that are addressed in Haggai 1, and it's mirrored here in Haggai chapter 2. We have the governor who's addressed, the political leader. We have the high priest who's addressed, the spiritual leader, Joshua. And we have the remnant, not just some of the remnant. We're told that it was all of the remnant that responded to this. God says, speak to all of them. So this is the group of builders. Speak to all the builders. And God asks them three rhetorical questions in verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? And then God drives the conclusion for them in the third rhetorical question. Is it not as nothing in your eyes? There's a comparison made here to the temple that had been destroyed, Solomon's temple. Now, here's what's fascinating. The date given here at the beginning of chapter 2 is important, not only because it tells us that this is taking place about 4 weeks later, right? Chapter 1, verse 15, the 24th day of the sixth month. Now we're the 21st day of the seventh month. So that's about 4 weeks. But on the Jewish calendar, there were five different feasts that they would celebrate. Each one would, in a specific way, help them be reminded of who God is and what he had done for them. One of those feasts was scheduled in this time, in the seventh month, the Feast of Booths. It gets more interesting. A part of the Feast of Booths was a tradition to commemorate the day that Solomon dedicated the temple. So picture the scene. 4 weeks of building, they've started to sort through the rubble. There's perhaps some plans that have been laid in the beginnings of a foundation, and they're looking at this temple. There's probably dirt still under their fingernails. And they step back as a part of these feasts, and they're called to remember the brilliance and splendor and magnitude of Solomon's temple. And God says, is this not as nothing in your eyes? There's a vivid contrast there. As they're looking at what they're building and they see how feeble and small it is in comparison to Solomon's temple. Now, mind you, this is a community gathering. So the whole of the remnant are together being reminded of these things. Friday night, my wife and I took Caleb down to Duck Duck Days, just down Boone here. They do fireworks 3 nights. That's amazing. Actually, 2 nights, right? We didn't stay. We have a 2-year-old. and, you know, there are different booths and things and all these activities. And as you travel through, if you were to picture that kind of a gathering of 50,000 people, and perhaps one of those booths, it wasn't this way, but I just want to help you picture it, is a specific place where they would read the Hebrew scriptures that described in great detail, chapter upon chapter, of all the ways that Solomon's temple was adorned. The silver and the gold and the precious jewels and the woods and the size and scope of it, the reach of it that brought queens and kings from all over the world to come and pay homage to the one true God, Yahweh. And there in the background, if you look and you just kind of shift the focus of your eyes, you can see the rubble. You can see this much smaller footprint of this patchwork temple that's beginning to be rebuilt. It's possible that Haggai himself saw Solomon's temple before exile, if he was old enough. Certainly there were some in that crowd who had physically been there. And I picture the remnant and the high priest and the governor in that moment, overcome with discouragement. Reminded of Solomon's magnificent temple and seeing what they're rebuilding. And perhaps they thought something like this: it's too hard. It's taking too long. We've been at this for several weeks. It's not good enough. In fact, in Ezra's account, he'll come on the scene a bit after Haggai, in Ezra's account of what happens when the temple was rebuilt, it says that the elders who had seen it wept and wailed when the temple was rededicated at how it failed in comparison. So perhaps they felt already overcome with the reality of what we're building is not good enough, or simply we don't have the resources. It costs too much. We don't have what it takes to make this what it ought to be. Have you ever felt that way with what God has called you to say yes to? Have you ever felt discouraged or dismayed or perhaps incapable building what God has called you to build in your home, in your career, in your neighborhood, perhaps in your own heart and character, in this expanse of God's kingdom, in the footprint of what he's doing in your community? God calls us to say yes to becoming builders. And I think we say yes perhaps with an eagerness and a passion, but how often does that yes begin to fade and diminish over the course of perhaps for you just one short week, or in their case, 4 weeks? Why try? Why keep going? Why pick up the pieces? That's what's happening here in Haggai chapter 2. They had said yes to becoming builders, but their yes had begun to fade. Now, God knows their hearts, right? He knows what they're going through. He understands the discouragement. In fact, it's God himself in verse 3 that speaks these things and highlights, is this temple not as nothing in your eyes compared to Solomon's temple? So he knows what they're going through. And to this discouragement and fatigue and even the comparison to Solomon's temple, God sends this word to them in Haggai chapter 2 to these builders. We're going to break into two sections, verses 4 and 5, and then verses 6 through 9. So here's verses 4 and 5. After God asks, is it not as nothing in your eyes? Here's the pivot. Yet, now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. So this is God's word to them. Keep building. If you're taking notes, that's the big idea this week. Keep building. Last week, God's call to them was an invitation to become builders of his glory and influence. We seek to say yes to that. This week, God's call is a reminder and a plea and an encouragement to keep building. God tells Haggai to speak to each group, to Zerubbabel, the governor, to Joshua, the high priest, to all the remnant. Not just to the leaders, but to all of them, and gives them this command 3 times. Be strong. Strengthen yourself. Keep building. There are 2 ways that God is going to specifically encourage and empower them to keep building. We see the first 2 in verses 4 and 5. The first thing, the first reminder is this: keep building because God is with you. God is with you. There's a couple of things going on here in the early part of chapter 2. In the 8th and 7th century before Christ came, societally speaking, the size of your city and of your temple was perceived to be a sign of how powerful your God is. And so when the nation of Israel was hauled off into captivity, when they are pulled away from Jerusalem, their corporate sorrow was not only of their loss of their homes, of being pulled away or being displaced from their place of residence, so to speak. Their corporate moaning and what the prophets wept over was the fact that their city and their temple, which Solomon had built, which at one point had been a prolific sign to the world around them of the power and brilliance of Yahweh, that symbol had been literally left as ashes on the ground. And so here, as they return and they're rebuilding their homes, I think even in chapter 1, the beauty that they're putting into their homes has an intentionality, not just for selfish reasons, although there may have been some of those, but their aim to rebuild this city was intended to show their God's power. And so as they're rebuilding the temple and they see how it pales in comparison to Solomon's temple, I think there was a concern that they had of the perception of the world around them, that if their temple wasn't brilliant, that their God would be viewed to be diminished and less powerful. Along with this, they're fearful of God's presence leaving them. When the prophet Ezekiel came and spoke to the nation of Israel before they went into exile, there's a dramatic moment in Ezekiel chapter 10 when we're told that the presence of the Lord, that the Shekinah glory left the temple. And as God's presence withdrew from his people, it was both a spiritual sign and a signal of his judgment upon them, that he had withdrawn his presence in order to allow them to be sifted, ultimately so that a remnant could be returned. But God's presence had been withdrawn from them. And so no doubt these builders are thinking, if our temple isn't good enough, the world will see our God as diminished. And because we're not faithful, because our obedience is already faltering, perhaps God will again withdraw his glory and presence from us. And it's into this that God says in verse 4, "Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. I am with you according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." God points them back to his covenant with them. When you see that word Egypt in the Psalms or in the prophets, it's a reminder, it's a connection point to the broader story of Scripture and the story of God's people, that he had promised them that he would be their God. In fact, in Exodus chapter 29, when they came out of Egypt, God said, "I will dwell among the nation of Israel, and I will be their God." And God says to them in this moment, "I haven't left you. I am with you. Fear not. Do not be afraid. My spirit remains in your midst." That statement has huge, huge repercussions, as Pastor Dayton began to unpack last week, because God's presence with his people through this temple was bigger than this, just this specific moment. God's presence with his people that began when he promised Moses that he would tabernacle with them. When Moses said, "If you do not go with us, God, we don't want to move from this place." And God said, "Okay, I will dwell among you." When his glory came before the elders of the people and dwelled like a cloud so that they couldn't stand barely to worship. That same presence, God says, is still among his people. But that story, we have the advantage of being on this side of history. to look back at that tabernacle and Solomon's temple and this temple through the incarnation of Christ, who was Emmanuel, God with us, who tabernacled with God's people. But where that presence didn't just stop, a presence that extended, Jesus said, through each and every one of his followers. In Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus commissioned his followers, he said, go, make disciples of all nations, not just people who look like you, not just the insider crowd of the Jews, disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And how did Jesus end that commission? Surely I am with you. Always. That was Jesus' mic drop moment before he ascended into heaven. I am with you. Oh, how we need that assurance to continue to say yes to what God calls of us, to continue to say yes to build and rebuild the ruins in our lives and in our communities. When progress is slow, when it's painful, when what we're doing seems small and insignificant, when we feel under-resourced, like we don't have what it takes to continue to say yes, God is with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. In fact, Jesus promised his presence to dwell in each and every one of us. He said, it's better for you that I go, because I will send my Spirit. When the Apostle Paul reflected on this in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, he said that the very same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, that Spirit of God, dwells in you who trust in Jesus through faith. So the very power of God that conquered sin, that conquered death, that conquered hell eternally, that Spirit of God is with you and in you. Friends, that is the assurance and that is the ability to keep building. God is with you. Okay. In verses 6 through 9, God gives a second assurance. He says, keep building. I am with you. And in verses 6 through 9, he expands their vision for what they're building. Here's what God says. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So God's call on them is to keep building. And the first assurance is that God is with you. The second assurance is that God's kingdom is worth it. God's kingdom is worth it. Through Haggai, God is seeking to give them a grander vision for that which they are building. Because in this moment, they're stuck looking at rubble and perhaps some stones that have begun to be placed over the course of these 4 weeks, the beginnings of a foundation. And God is drawing their vision from beyond just this moment, from the singular building blocks that their hands have been put to, and is drawing their attention to the cosmic work of God. That language, I will shake, which shows up a couple times in verses 6 and 7, is a trigger phrase in the Old Testament and also in the New. That's eschatological language, meaning that it relates to, it points to God's cosmic movement, the movement of history toward the end of time. So there are three promises here that evidence for us that God's kingdom is worth it. The first one we see is a promise of this kingdom, a promise of judgment. This language, I will shake, and God says, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land in all nations, connected to Matthew 28, disciples of all nations. This prophecy is actually quoted specifically in the book of Hebrews. We don't know who the book of Hebrews was written by, whether he or she, they don't give us their name. But in prophecy, oftentimes we're sorting through and sifting. What did Haggai's message mean for them? To what extent has it been fulfilled? To what extent is it not yet been fulfilled? And are these promises still extending into the future? When we find prophecies that are spoken of specifically in the New Testament, it's important to pay attention to those. So if you've got a moment, flip to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. The author of Hebrews actually interprets this language of I will shake, this judgment language for us. Here's what the author of Hebrews says. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. This is Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Now here's a proclamation of the future. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So the author of Hebrews takes this prophecy here in verses 6 and 7 of Haggai chapter 2 and tells us that this is about the kingdom that Jesus has inaugurated and one day will finally and fully bring to pass when he returns. Hebrews' message is about this covenant that Jesus came, a new and better covenant, sealed by his blood. And it is that very blood that we see in verse 24, just before this, that blood that gives assurance that this kingdom will stand forever. Earthly kingdoms will rise and fall. They'll come and go, but there's one kingdom that will stand forever. And that kingdom is this kingdom that is spoken of here in Haggai chapter 2. A shaking, a sifting, a separating of the righteous from the unrighteous, a sifting of those eternal things that have been taken hold of by God's kingdom, separated from the carnal and worldly things that one day will fade away. When we believe in Jesus, when we trust in him, we become not only citizens of this kingdom, but ambassadors for this kingdom. That kingdom is already breaking in. In the here and now, there are glimpses, glimmers of it, moments where the love of Christ and the fullness of the reality of God's presence and influence, when those things are realized in the here and now, those are aspects of the kingdom. But one day, that kingdom, the author of Hebrews points towards, one day that will be fully realized. We're going to talk about that next week, because at the end of Haggai chapter 2, the same prophecy is echoed, pointing toward Revelation 22, when Jesus returns and when all things are made new, when people from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue are gathered around the throne, not just because of the image of all people, but they're gathered around the throne worshiping Jesus and celebrating the redemption of all things. That kingdom is the purpose which they set their hands to. Bigger than a stone, bigger than a foundation that they could lay in a physical temple, the kingdom is what they were building. There's a second promise in verses 7 and then in verse 9. It's the promise of glory. God says, "And I will fill this house with glory." And then later on in verse 9, God gives this proclamation. The latter glory shall be greater than the former. What they were commemorating Solomon's prayer of dedication. When Solomon dedicated the temple and the Ark of the Covenant came, there's this moment, this vivid moment that takes place in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. It says this, "The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory, the Shekinah glory of the Lord filled the house of God." God says, "I will fill this house with glory." That glory will come again. But not only will it come again in this moment, God says that the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. So the echoes, the reverberation, the ripple effect of this glory that would come would act like a crescendo going forward into human history, where God's glory dwelling in the temple would be realized in Christ, God incarnate, Emmanuel, dwelling with his people. And that glory would then be extended further into the world as Christ's followers, one by one, and together as communities, would carry his presence to the world. And one day, that glory will crescendo at the end of time in Revelation 22, which we'll touch on next week. That promise of glory is part of what makes building worth it. This kingdom is worth it. And last week, that's what Pastor Dayton challenged us to say yes to becoming builders of. There's a third promise at the end of verse 9, the promise of peace. God says, "And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." That Hebrew word shalom is not just a peace or an absence of wars or pain. It's wholeness and well-being. We talked about this in our God at Work series last fall. Shalom is a picture of God's original intent in the garden, of love and peace and rest and security and justice, both justice being stood for and righting wrongs. That's the shalom that God says, "I will bring in and through this house." That shalom is what you and I are called to become builders of. So what does building God's glory and influence look like in our world? What does it look like in our lives? It's finding ways to bring the shalom, the wholeness, the fullness of God to bear in the hearts and lives of broken people. So it's acts of love and sacrifice. It's a word of truth and encouragement. Can be as practical as a turning away from gossip or slander. It bears the weight of the magnitude of the gospel, sharing the good news of Jesus, the ultimate peace that we can find with God through what Jesus did on the cross. It's standing in the gap for those in need, against the cause of injustice, speaking on behalf of those who can't speak for themselves. These, friends, are the stones and the bricks that make up the building blocks of God's kingdom in the here and now. It's what we're called to say yes to. But it's a calling that many times brings about fatigue and discouragement, dismay. And where our saying yes to building God's kingdom, to extending his glory and influence to the world, where that yes begins to fade. So when it seems hard, when it's taking too long, when it's messy, when you feel like what you're doing isn't good enough, when you don't have the resources, be reminded that God is with you. God is with you. And what you're building, what you're a part of, the what might seem like a small footprint or just a word in the chapter of scores of history of God's book, it's connected to something so much bigger. So don't give up. Don't stop building. Say yes and keep saying yes, because God is with us. And what he's building is remarkable. It has a reach and an influence to touch nations, to separate good from evil, righteous from unrighteous. And you have the opportunity to be a part of the brilliance and splendor of the eternal kingdom of God being established moment by moment, piece by piece, and life by life. Where through Christ and his church, all things are being made new. The Apostle Paul, I'll close with this, encourages us this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so, Father, this morning, we recognize, we own before you our frailty, that so easily our vision diminishes, our passion erodes, our faithfulness drifts, and our yes begins to fade into ambivalence and apathy. And I come this morning, God, with my sisters and brothers and ask that by the word of Haggai spoken from your heart to your people, that today you might breathe fresh life into us, that we would continue with perseverance and boldness and vision to build and extend your glory and influence to this world. Today, change our thinking. Today, give us new eyes to see the people around us. Today, give us fresh faith to believe that you can and will work in our hearts and lives as we step forward. And today, would you be pleased, Holy Spirit, as you dwell in us, to fan into flame a steadfastness that we would continue to say yes to building your glory. Do it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next weekend. Have a great week.